Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to take a break from 1 Samuel and get back to it in January, hopefully. One of the historic practices of the church is to spend the four Sundays before Christmas, the Sundays of Advent, focusing on Jesus' second coming. Now, Advent, as you know, just comes from a Latin word that simply means coming. Jesus' first advent was in Bethlehem at Christmas. His second advent will be in glory at the end of the age. And the Bible is a book of waiting and looking forward to his coming. I mean, that's what the whole Old Testament is about. The Old Testament saints spent their lives looking forward to Christ's first advent. Adam and Eve looked forward to his coming. So did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So did David and all the godly kings of Judah. So did Isaiah and Daniel and the prophets. So did Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna. And what we see is that their anticipation of the Messiah's coming transformed them. It made them into holy and happy people. And in a way, that really didn't change with Christ's coming. I mean, we still live in this New Testament age as New Testament believers looking forward to something, looking forward to his coming, his second advent. And so this season is an opportunity not just to focus on Christ's birth, but also to focus the eyes of our heart on this greatest of all promises in the Bible, his promise to come again. And if we do that, it's going to transform us. It's going to make us into holy and happy people. So for these four Sundays, plus Christmas Sunday, you'll remember Christmas is on Sunday this year. You've got to be here, okay? No pajamas either. So for these five Sundays, we're going to work our way through, this is going to be great, through two famous chapters in the Bible, Matthew 24 and 25. Now these chapters go together. They're a message that Jesus gave his disciples while they were sitting together on the Mount of Olives looking at Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem and the temple. Now, the traditional name for these chapters is the Olivet Discourse. So they're kind of named after the Mount of Olives. And it's all about, the Olivet Discourse is all about Jesus' second coming and how he wants us, his followers, his disciples, to think about it and respond to it and allow it to shape our lives and our decisions. So today we're going to read verses 1 through 35 of chapter 24. It's a long reading. There's a ton here. It's very interesting. Parts of it are mysterious. We're not even going to get to a tenth of it, but I just want to go ahead and read it anyway. So listen to God's word, Matthew 24, 1 through 35. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "He is here, there he is, out in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Here he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, we drove up to North Carolina this past week to have Thanksgiving with my parents and with my sister. And on our way back Friday, I was, you know, fiddling with the radio, and I listened to a little NPR and to a little Rush Limbaugh. NPR was a mix of news and interest stories and some political commentary, and of course the Rush Limbaugh show was all political commentary. But what I found interesting is that a lot of the political commentary in both of these programs was about the future. It was pundits giving their prophecies about what is going to happen to America, good or bad, with the new presidential administration. Both radio programs were obviously aware that this appealed to their listening audience. I mean, people want to know the future. It might make them feel encouraged. It might make them feel gloomy. But they want to know. They don't want to be in the dark. I'd been reading Matthew 24 all week, thinking about these Advent sermons, and I couldn't but help but notice the similarity to Jesus' disciples. They also wanted to know the future. Jesus was leaving the temple with his disciples, and they called his attention to the buildings. We know from Luke and Mark that they said, "Look, Rabbi, look at these buildings, how magnificent, you know, how massive." And history tells us that the temple was an amazing structure. But right then, Jesus made his famous prophecy. He said, "No stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, it's hard to fully appreciate what a jolt that was to the disciples. I mean, Jerusalem and the temple were the center of the Jewish world. I mean, everything was anchored on them. It must have shocked them into silence. And then later that day on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, they said, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus answers them with this Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. And the parallel passages are found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now, before we get down to the nitty-gritty and I move ahead with the sermon, let me be completely honest. These first 35 verses of Matthew 24 have puzzled and divided commentators throughout the long ages of the church. Now, the rest of Matthew 24 is not nearly as difficult. Matthew 25 is not difficult. But we could literally spend hours this morning covering the different historical interpretations of these verses. And nobody has come up with a completely satisfying interpretation that takes into account every detail of Jesus' teaching in these verses. Let me tell you the issues and how I'm going to handle it this morning in the sermon. The disciples basically asked Jesus two questions. Okay, they ask him, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? And they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, in their minds, those were just one event. Okay, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem would be the end of the age. And it would be at that time that the Messiah would reveal himself in judgment to vindicate his people and to punish his enemies. See, the disciples thought it was all going to be one event. But it's not one event, right? I mean, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and Jesus is still to return. So in answering the question, the disciples, Jesus divided their question. And he answered their question about when Jerusalem would be destroyed and what would be the signs that it's about to happen and what they were supposed to do. And he answered this question about his coming and the end of the age. The challenge is figuring out which is which in Jesus' answer. I mean, sometimes it's clear. I mean, when he says that those in Judea should flee to the mountains when they see the abomination that causes desolation, that's a reference to Jerusalem's destruction. And as the parallel passage in Luke 21 makes clear, that this abomination is the Roman legions that surround Jerusalem. But there are other verses, right? I mean, I read the whole thing, that seem to refer to the second coming. I mean, like the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the angels gathering the elect. But if those things are about the second coming, then how do you explain Jesus saying, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been accomplished? Now, let me tell you my view. I mean, I think that broadly speaking, the best way to understand this passage, these first 35 verses, is that it's all about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that everything in these verses, in some sense, has happened at the fall of Jerusalem. You could even say that Jesus came, okay, in judgment against the city that rejected him. His people were spared. So that's kind of what I think is the first message. But this is not just about Jerusalem. Because the heightened language that Jesus uses indicates that this is also kind of a foreshadowing of his second coming. And the Bible often does that. It uses historical events to then foreshadow greater events in history, greater acts of God. And I think that's what's going on here. And what that means, I think most importantly, is that Jesus' words to his disciples, then the signs he tells them to expect, and more importantly, how he expects them to respond, those are words to us. Okay, those are words to Christians of every generation, as we await the coming of Jesus and the end of the age. So I'm really just going to focus on a particular aspect of these verses, and that is three signs of his coming that Jesus tells us to expect and three responses to those signs that he expects us to have. And I'll give them to you as we go. So first, the first sign is wars, famines, and earthquakes. Jesus says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't seem to tell us much of anything, right? I mean, it certainly doesn't tell us when he's coming. There's been wars, famines, and earthquakes throughout history. Every generation sees these things. There are wars and rumors of wars this very morning, right? Syria, eastern Ukraine. There's a terrible famine going on right now in South Sudan. Just what was it last week or a week or two? The two big earthquakes, one in New Zealand, one in Japan. Images on TV of shattered cities and devastated populations. So what's the purpose of this sign if it doesn't tell us when Jesus is coming back? If it doesn't answer the one question the disciples wanted to know? Well, in the Old Testament, wars, famines, and earthquakes were a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, The day the Messiah would come in judgment to destroy his enemies and vindicate his people and set all things right. Wars, famines, and earthquakes are just a shorthand way of saying every disaster, man-made or natural, in this world that comes upon the earth. Closer to home, every disaster in your world, okay, wars with other people, you know, wars in your marriage or your family, famines and earthquakes in your psyche, okay, the losses, the shocks, the griefs. So the Lord is giving his disciples something tremendous. He's saying, listen to me. Don't worry about the when of my return. This is what you need to learn to see clearly with eyes of faith. Every disaster in this world, every disaster in your life is a sign, a sure and certain sign that I'm coming to judge the world and to set things right. And just so we don't miss that, Jesus makes it very clear how he expects us to act. He says, when these things happen, do not be alarmed. He says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Now, the opposite of being alarmed or panicked is being calm. It's being balanced and realistic. Jesus is saying that Christians should be the most calm of all people in the face of disasters. And after Jesus said, do not be alarmed, he explained why. He said, such things must happen. Do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. Now, what did that mean? Such things must happen. Jesus often spoke like this. He often said that important things must happen. Remember, he said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be delivered over to death and rise again. This is Jesus' way of talking about the sovereignty of God. It must happen because God has willed it. It's part of his plan. And so Jesus was telling the disciples that this great disaster that would fall on Jerusalem is not the result of random forces. It's the plan of God. And what a great comfort that is, to know that all history is under God's control. You know, you listen to the news and it's all about forces, isn't it? Political forces, economic forces, natural forces. And at times we seem to be at the mercy of those forces. I mean, what's going to happen with the presidential change? What's going to happen to the economy or with terrorism or race relations or immigration? Listen, Jesus reminds his disciples that above all these forces is God himself. He directs the rise and fall of nations. He shakes the things that people trust. God's in control of history, and for that reason, we should not be alarmed. And then Jesus says it another way. He just wants to make sure we get this. He says, these are the beginning of birth pains. Boy, what an amazing statement that is. Jesus is saying that God has turned all the disasters and evils of this world into labor pains. Wars, earthquakes, famines are part of the curse, right? I mean, they're part of sin. They're not the way God made the world. He created it good. Adam, you know, ate the fruit and the world fell under the curse and it's been groaning ever since. But God in his grace has turned those groans into labor pains. Now, I've never suffered labor pain, but my wife has, and it's pain. But it's pain with a happy ending, right? I mean, a woman suffers, but she knows it will result in something wonderful, a new life. And so that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Don't be alarmed. Listen, all these terrible things you may experience in this old world as a result of the curse, God in his amazing grace is turning those into labor pains, birth pains. There'll be an amazing rebirth of this world as God intends it to be. Jesus is going to come and he's going to set things right and creation's going to be restored as it was in the beginning. And the fig tree will bud and leaf and you will enjoy the eternal summer of the new heavens and new earth. There'll be wars, famines, and earthquakes. Do not be alarmed, Jesus says. Second sign is tribulation and apostasy. Now, tribulation means oppression, you know, from outside the church. Apostasy is oppression from the inside. It's people who once called themselves Christians falling away, believing falsehood, turning against the faith. Isn't it amazing? Jesus says when they see these things, and we see them all the time, right? When you see these things, it's not a sign of the defeat of Christianity. It's not a sign the church is failing. It's a sign that Jesus is coming. And Jesus tells his disciples what he wants from them. He says, I want you to expect this. Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. So it's clear that Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised if it happens. And Jesus often spoke this way. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely because of me. And in the upper room, he said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He says, expect it. It's a sign of my coming. Thanksgiving morning, I worshiped at Montreat Presbyterian Church, this little town up in North Carolina where we were staying. And the congregation was praying for one of its missionaries, a man named Andrew Brunson. I Googled him when I got home. And he and his wife have been in Turkey for over 20 years. They planted a church there. But in early October, they were both arrested. And she was released, but he's being held basically incognito. He hasn't even been allowed to contact the American consulate. And it looks very, very serious. The Turkish government is accusing him of aiding the Kurdish rebellion there, which is not true, but it's this powerful force they're using. You know, all the troubles in Turkey to, crack down on him and the church. Being an American, I presume he'll eventually be released. But there are many believers throughout the world who experience the daily reality of being a hated minority, subjected to oppressive laws, harassed by the police, sometimes facing violence. I mean, praise God, we've never experience that kind of tribulation. I hope we never will. But on some level, every true Christian experiences tribulation. If you say, hey, I'm going to raise my kids in the faith. I'm going to raise my children to walk with Christ and to fight sin and to love people. I'm going to raise them to be devoted to the church and to Christ's kingdom. If you say those things, there's going to be tribulation, right? I mean, the influence of the world is going to push back. It's going to come at you through culture and maybe through unbelieving friends. It may come at you through people who've left the faith, like Jesus mentions here. Maybe some college professor who's an apostate. The devil will hate the claim that you're making on your children's souls and their affections. And there'll be conflict, maybe even with your own children. So Jesus gives us another instruction. He doesn't just say expect it. He also says endure it. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's what he says about tribulation. Now Jesus says there'll be an end. He who stands firm to the end. And so that's great to know. One day, all the conflict with sin and Satan will end. And that's our hope. Victory in a single day when Christ returns. Every enemy defeated. Everything set right. Today the church is struggling and tomorrow things are completely reversed. And the enemies of God are cast down and the cause of Christ is glorious. On a personal level, your own struggles with sin will end on that day. John says that when he appears, we shall be like him. And Peter also says that. He says, we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And so when we see Jesus coming, that means when you see him, all will be made right in you. You'll become the powerful, beautiful person God created you to be. Glorified like Jesus. There'll be no more struggles or weaknesses or doubts. It'll just be strength and light and joy. And one great age after another, working and building and reigning in Christ's eternal kingdom. All your enemies, everything that opposes your love and your attempts to live for Christ will be thrown down. And so that's why the second coming of Christ should be prominent in your hopes. The early church used to pray often, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And of course, that's not an empty prayer. Every day it is closer. But if the Lord tarries, as Christians used to say, you'll have to endure to the end of your life. And so the conflict's not going to stop until you rest in your grave. And Jesus says, hey, that's a sign of my coming too, and I want you to be determined to persevere for a lifetime. There will be tribulation and apostasy. Expect it and endure it. And then the third sign is the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, if you ask Christians if things are getting better or worse, I bet that many would say things are getting worse. You know, there's mostly bad news out there. But if you probed a little deeper, and I think if you got past politics and into theology, I bet you would find that many American Christians have a view of end times, that things are going to get worse until the second coming. But the picture the Bible paints is more complicated than that. The picture it consistently paints is of two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light. And they're both advancing. They're both growing and maturing. Remember Jesus' parable, the wheat and the tares? This farmer sows wheat in his field, and then at night an enemy comes and he sows tares, weeds, in the field. And they both start to grow, and the servants of the farmer come and they say, hey, do you want us to go pull up the weeds? And he says, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, the wheat's going to be gathered and put in barns, and the tares are going to be burned. The harvest is the judgment. You see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that both the wheat and the tares are growing in the farmer's field. They're both maturing. So that means, yes, on the one hand, things are getting worse, okay? There is moral decay. There is wickedness in high places. Evil is maturing. We have to take that into account. But the big story is that things are getting better. The kingdom of God is growing. The sons of God are maturing. The good news of the triumph of God's grace in the world ought to be the thing that captures your attention and shapes your outlook. I mean, think about this. It's amazing. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said these words that we just read. He said, this gospel will be preached in all nations as a testimony. His parting words were what? Go and make disciples of all nations. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit empowered the church to preach the gospel to the nations. That's what Pentecost was, okay? It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower the church to reach beyond its Jewish roots to all nations. And so what happened? Well, from Jerusalem, the apostles took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire into Europe. And from there, your history, it spread throughout the world. Let me give you some numbers to put things in perspective. I think I shared these a few years ago. This is from the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, California. From the day of Pentecost to the year 1900, the number of practicing Christians grew from, basically 0% of the world population to 2.5%. And practicing Christians mean Christians of any denomination who are actively participating in the life of the church. This is not counting nominal Christians. So from the time all the believers in the world could fit into one little room in Jerusalem to the year 1900, the percentage of practicing Christians grew to 2.5% of the world population. So what's happened in the last 110 years? From 1900 to 1970, practicing Christians grew to 5% of the world population. So it took 18 centuries to get to 2.5%. It took just 70 years to get to 5%. And over the past 40 years, from 1970 to 2010, practicing Christians have grown to 12% of the world population. So today there's one practicing Christian for every seven people worldwide. who are either nominal or non-Christian. And if, yes, of course, there are places like Europe, you know, where the number of Christians has shrunk. But there are also places like China and South Korea where vast numbers are coming to the faith. And furthermore, look at Jesus' words here. He's saying this sign is not that everyone becomes a Christian or that even if the majority of people become Christians. It's that the gospel will be preached as a testimony to all nations. That word nations is a Greek word, ethne. It doesn't mean a political entity. It means people groups. It means tribes, language groups. And that has happened at an amazing rate in the last 100 years, as the church, through her missionaries, has targeted ethne, people groups around the world. I mean, think of our own missionaries, the Fleemans. Y'all remember Gemma and Lyndon? They're reaching the Azeri people in Azerbaijan. If you read their last newsletter, they're learning this obscure, you know, Turkish language so that they can reach this particular group with a testimony of the gospel. And Jesus says something else amazing. This is not just a sign of his coming, it's actually hastening his coming. He says, when the gospel is preached to all ethne, all nations, then the end will come. So how does he want us to respond to this sign? Well, for one thing, I'm sure he wants us to be tremendously encouraged. I mean, his words are coming true before our eyes. God's grace is triumphing. But the other thing that he certainly expects of us is that we be busy, right? As Christians and members of the church, we all have a work to do in the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. You know, every Lord's Day, we have a missionary letter in our bulletin. Today it's from Reed and Kelly Jones at UAH. Now, you know, Huntsville's not as exotic as Azerbaijan, but students are there at UAH from all over the world, and you already support the Jones financially through your tithes and offerings. Pray for them. They say in this letter, we want prayer for wisdom in our counseling. We run into college students with all kinds of personal problems. We need wisdom, and also for conversions. Think about our mission team to Honduras this next summer and how you might be a part of that. I think we also ought to pray that the Lord would raise up sons and daughters from Christ's covenant who will be missionaries. And not just for a summer, but as a life's calling. John Piper preached a sermon that was titled World Missions and the End of History. And it was about this sign in Matthew 24. And here's what he says. If we're disobedient, it's not ultimately the cause of God that we'll lose. God's counsel will stand, and he will accomplish all his purposes. His triumph is never in question, only our participation in it. We can be drunk with private concerns and indifferent to the great enterprise of world evangelization, but God will simply pass over us and do his great work while we shrivel up in our little land of comfort. So let's not do that this Advent season, okay? Let's not be drunk with our private concerns and shriveled up in the land of comfort. Let's lift our eyes and see the triumph of God's grace and look forward to Christ's coming and hasten it with our prayers. Let's pray together.